Thank you, Joe. We heard the words just now of the text that we're going to be looking at. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, which is where we're going to be starting, as we're ending this book of 1 John. And I've really learned a lot going through this book of what John has to say to us. You know, he was writing this to a specific audience who was going through many of these things that he talks about, but we go through the same thing as the people of God 2,000 plus years later. It's amazing how some things change. Culture changes, times change, generations change, but the human heart and the need for a Savior and what we struggle with never changes. And so the words of John are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. And I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a time that values uncertainty. What do I mean by that when I say we live in a time that values uncertainty? Well, one of the fruits of what some have coined postmodernity, we're kind of in this point of we're past modernity even, and I may explain that maybe another time, but it's this idea that really, for the most part, we can't be too certain about a lot of things, including spiritual things. It's one of the hallmarks of the time that we're in. It's characterized by a denial of objective truth, which asserts that any assertions of objective knowledge are essentially impossible. This is, you know, this idea of truth as a social construct is not objectively provable. This is the environment that is in many college campuses, education of higher learning. This idea that we can't really know truth for sure. So this is kind of, you know, this is the time that we live in. There's this uncertainty. The mantra is, maybe you've heard this before, your truth is your truth, but it's not my truth. So if it's good for you and you believe it, great, go for it. But it's not true for me. Maybe you've heard that before. And so we see that all around us in our time. What's interesting, though, is the very same people who often will not have assertions of truth often will be very sure about certain things. I don't know if you've noticed in our time today, but there's a lot of talk about racism. And these same people will say that racism is wrong. And they are right. They are completely right. Even if you're an atheist and you say that racism is wrong, they are speaking the truth. But yet, what's interesting is when you ask a lot of people, what is the basis for you believing that? You might get a lot of different responses. Because a lot of these people wouldn't believe in the Bible, they wouldn't even believe in objective truth, but yet they're very sure about something such as that. So it leads to the question, you know, what is the basis for you believing what you do? It can be a fascinating conversation if you ever bring that up with someone who's not a Christian or claims that there is no God. How can you be so sure, for instance, that racism is wrong? What are you basing it on? And it's a fascinating conversation to get into that because you start to see where they're, in reality, they are placing belief in certain things, and they're very sure about it. So I just think that's interesting how we see that often in our time. Sometimes they will have no good answer. They'll just say, well, it just is. It just is. And I think part of that is because even if you're an unbeliever, you know, you're made in the image of God. And so even unbelievers realize that there is truth deep down inside. That's that conscience or that awareness of God. Romans 1 talks about how we suppress the truth often. But this idea that nothing is absolute is just the air that we breathe nowadays. And so as Christians, for example, we believe that racism is wrong because Scripture says it is. We can look in Genesis 1:26, the Imagio Deo, that everyone is made in the image of God. So that's an early basis in Scripture to say that if we are looking down on others of other races or who, you know, for the color of their skin, we're looking down on someone that God has created himself. And it makes no sense because God has created all of us. And so we all matter. And so we could go through other scriptures that talk about how racism is wrong and this idea that God is a God to all people. We won't get into all the scriptures there, but it's incontrovertible truth in Scripture that is true. And we believe that as Christians because God's Word says that. So why am I mentioning all this? Well, we're finishing the book of 1 John tonight. And three times you're going to notice, maybe you caught it when you read through our passage, three different times John says, we know. I don't know if you caught that in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. John says, we know. That sounds pretty certain, doesn't it? This fact that John says things that are very certain here. There's three different things that he is going to talk about, and we're going to lay those out. Again, I think it's important in our time especially, this truth that we can know the truth. We can have certainty when it comes to spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that we hit other people over the head with it that don't believe it. We know that the Spirit of God is the only, God's Holy Spirit is the only one that can really convict people of their sin, convict them that God's Word is true. So we don't have to, in a sense, do that work completely ourselves, but we can proclaim it with certainty, God's truth in our time. So looking at this passage of 1 John 5, 18 to 21, we see three different truths, three different ways that John says we know. The first one he says is that we know that the one born of God does not keep on sinning and is protected. You'll see that in verse 18 where John says this. Now, we've discussed this before as we've went through the book of 1 John, that what John means by the fact that we will not keep on sinning. John is the very one who also said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John, even in the own context of his letter, he's not saying that we're never going to sin. We all know that. We confessed our sin earlier. We struggle with it. Even as believers, we continue to sin. But the main thing that we talked about before is this fact that as believers, our lives should be different. Our lives are not going to be marked by sin, by living in a sinful lifestyle over the course of years, or just sinning with abandon. If your heart is changed by the gospel, if you're regenerated, if you're born again, you know that you can't just do that with impunity. We don't sin and sin without repentance. Now, again, we do sin, but hopefully we repent very quickly. So our new birth changes us, and this is what John is talking about here. Our life is not marked by sin. The second part of verse 18 is kind of interesting in the wording that he uses here. In verse 18, you'll notice that he says, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. One view is that John is saying that the one born of God protects himself or herself. Depending on the version that you have, it may state it a little bit differently. So some have said that it's saying that if we're born of God, we protect ourselves. The other view says that God is the one who keeps the one who is born of God. If you look at the original language and the manuscripts, this seems like the most reliable view of what John is talking about here. The fact that if we're born of God, we are protected. John says next, the evil one does not touch him. So I think that context of what comes right after this helps us understand what he's saying, that if we're born of God, we are going to be protected from the evil one. I like what one commentator says, where they wrote, touch is somewhat too weak a rendering. You'll notice he says, the evil one does not touch him. Touch is somewhat too weak a rendering. The meaning is rather lay hold of, hold fast. Mary Magdalene wished not merely to touch, but to hold the Lord fast, as to have his bodily presence continually. This person goes on to say, and here the meaning is that though the evil one may attack the children or the child of God, yet he cannot get them into his power. So this commentator is pointing out that the Greek word for touch has more this idea of laying hold. We know that Satan touches us, right? We all feel his presence at times. He meddles with our lives. He tempts us. He does various things. But it's this idea that he can't lay hold of us. He can't ultimately bring us down because we're protected by God. We can't protect ourselves from Satan in ourselves. A couple of examples that come to mind. Satan wanted to destroy Job. But what happened? God said, you can't do it. You can't ultimately do him in. I'm only going to let you do a certain amount of things to Job. God was protecting him. Even though Job, his life was turned upside down, he definitely was touched by Satan and sin. So there's that example. But then also you remember that Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. Do you remember that? And what did Jesus say? Jesus wouldn't let him. So those are just a couple of examples in Scripture where Satan wants to sift somebody. You know, he wants to destroy somebody, and God doesn't allow it. He wouldn't let him. Do you ever? I don't know if you ever think about that fact that Satan wants to destroy you. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how Satan wants to destroy your kids? He wants to destroy your family. That image of a roaring lion that Peter uses is so apt, that he's like a roaring lion that's walking around seeking to whom he can devour. And so this is the image that we get of Satan. He wants to pounce on us. You think of a lion, how they kind of sneak up on someone and they pounce. This is what he wants to do to us. But God protects us if we are born of him. And so I think it's something to think about and remember, that Satan wants to get at us. And God, though, is protecting those who know him. But yet, there's a truth as well, that Satan doesn't even need people to believe that he exists, right? Satan can do his work even on somebody that doesn't know it. And so God is aware of this, and he's at work. But aren't you glad of the fact that even though Satan can attack us, he can't ultimately bring us down? I think that should bring us assurance tonight. Maybe you have felt some of his attacks this week. Now, we don't always know specifically when Satan is attacking us. Maybe sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life where you became very aware of that. Maybe God brought it to mind, or there were some circumstances. We've had a few times in our life, not only personally, but as our family, where we kind of sense that some things are happening. Often it's in a transition when you're going to a new place that takes faith. We kind of felt that when we went to seminary, me leaving my full-time job, there was just a lot of things that were happening that were, you just kind of get this awareness of like, there's a resistance here to what's going on. So sometimes we're aware of it, other times we're not. And yet God is protecting us. And verse 18 brings that truth out. John also says a second thing that we can know. You'll notice that in verse 19, the second time he uses this phrase, we know we are from God, and the world is not. This is the second thing that it says in verse 19. We are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John makes this contrast between a believer who is in Jesus and someone in the world who's under the power of Satan. How do we know that we're from God? You ever ask that question? How can I know that I'm born again? How can I know that I belong to God? A lot of what John has been doing in this letter is trying to convince us that we can have assurance of our salvation. We talked about last week, or maybe it was the week before, how often we can doubt our salvation. We wonder, do I really belong to God? Maybe it's after a time of where we fell into sin, or we just fall hard. And it's like, wow, do I even belong to God? Do I have any assurance at all? How do we know we are from God? Well, most of you know we're in the time of COVID-19 right now. And one of the worst things that could happen to anybody is to test positive for COVID-19. Now, thankfully, most people are not going to be severely affected by it. You know, the vulnerable population especially is at risk. And so they are a lot higher risk in getting COVID, especially if they have something else wrong with them, other conditions. But I think we all get that there's this fear in our time of testing positive for COVID-19. None of us want that, right? All of us want to stay away from testing positive for coronavirus. But it's interesting that John gives us several tests of being a true Christian throughout this book. You might remember that he has the righteousness test. There's the love test. Are we loving others? There's the sound doctrine test. Those are these three different tests that John has been giving as a way to just kind of test whether we belong to God, or are we in the world? Do we belong to Satan? These tests he's given us. And so here's a contrast. We want to test positive for these tests that John gives, these three tests. We want to test positive for that because that gives us assurance that we belong to God. And so John says, you know, are you living righteously? Are you living a sin-free life, because none of us do, but are we living a life where we hate our sin? Are we righteous people? Are we living a life where we're loving those around us? John says this is a big test as to whether we're a true believer, that we love others. And then ultimately we have to believe the right things as well. You can have a good intention and love people, but John says, here's who Jesus is. You have to believe who he is, the Son of God. And so he gives this test as well. And so these are part of the ways that we can have assurance that we belong to God. I want you to notice, too, how John contrasts here the believer who is from God and the world, and one who is from the world. How does he contrast here? He doesn't say that the world is of Satan. The air conditioning keeps blowing my Bible around here, so lose my place. It talks about how we know that we are from God, but notice he doesn't say that the world is from Satan. He says more that the world lies in the power of the evil one. So, in a sense, there's a slight difference there where John is saying that if we're of God, we know it, right? We actively pursue God, and we are following him in our daily lives. But the world lies under the power of the evil one, he says. The NIV says, under the control of the evil one. So the idea is that most people in the world are oblivious that they're under the power of Satan. Satan is deceiving them. So I think that's a big difference between one who is following God and one who is following Satan. Most people don't even know that they're following Satan. He's deceiving them. Recently, Charlie has been watching, and I've watched a few of them with him, The Twilight Zone, which is on Netflix from the 50s and 60s. One of those shows that you can watch and not worry about, you know, a lot of content. It has some, you know, crazy stuff in it, but it's a really interesting show. You've probably watched The Twilight Zone before, but there's an episode from 1960 where an American is taking a trip through Central Europe. And he gets caught up in a raging storm. And so this man is staggering through the blinding rain. And he sees an imposing medieval castle in the distance. And so he stops. And he finds out that there's a brotherhood of monks that are living here in this castle. And they reluctantly take him in. And later that night, the American discovers a cell with a man locked inside. And there's this ancient wooden staff that's holding the door shut. And the prisoner claims that he is being held captive. He claims that the head monk, Brother Jerome, is insane, and he pleads for the American to release him. And so the prisoner's kind face, his gentle manner, wins over this American. This guy believes that this man in the cell is innocent. He's harmless. And so the American confronts Brother Jerome, who declares that this prisoner is Satan, the father of lies, held captive by the staff of truth, is what he called it, which was over the door. And this one barrier that he cannot pass. And so that convinces the American all the more that this Brother Jerome is mad. I mean, how could this be Satan behind this door? It's not Satan. What is he talking about? And so he convinces him, and he gets the opportunity later on, and he opens the door and lets the man out. And immediately, this prisoner transforms into a hideous demon and vanishes in a puff of smoke after he lets him out. The stunned American is horrified and by what he's done. He can't believe what he has just seen. And Jerome, the head monk, responds sympathetically. He says, "I'm sorry for you, my son. All your life you will remember this night and whom you have turned loose on the world." "I didn't believe you," the American said. "I saw him and didn't recognize him," he replied back. To which Jerome responds, "That is man's weakness and Satan's strength." Isn't it strange where we can find truth in most unlikely places? Even the Twilight Zone gives us an accurate depiction of who Satan is. It's this fact that the world doesn't recognize him. We often don't recognize him. We say, how can this little harmless thing that everybody's taking part in, or this over here, that can't be of Satan? And that's exactly what he wants us to think. And that's part of what John is saying here. that those who are of the world most are doing it, are following Satan unknowingly. Now, we know there are some exceptions to this. There are, maybe you've, you know, we know of people that are Satanists or people that follow evil. Makes a chill run up your spine when you realize that there are people like that, that are so evil that they are knowingly following Satan. But they're few and far between. Most people that are of the world and under the power of Satan don't know it. And that's Satan's brilliancy there, that he deceives them in what's going on. And I was thinking about it too. You know, there's so many ideologies of our time today that we can look at and say, wow, this seems like a good thing. But when you start unpeeling it into what it's really promoting, you start to see that there's more underneath the surface. Now, I haven't been one to really delve too much on Facebook and in various places of what we're going on with racism in our country. And I want to say first off that I believe in this fact that racism is wrong. All Black Lives Matter. Black lives count, of course. And I think that's so true. All people are made in the image of God. You know, I was talking about that earlier. And so we as Christians, we believe this with all of our hearts. So we of all people should be people that are saying those on the margins, especially, you know, Black people in our country, in different examples, that their lives count. We need to hear their stories. We need to be people that listen. I was thinking about, you know, all the scripture has to say about that, of racism. You know, Jesus tore down all the walls of division between people of all races. What does Galatians 3:28 say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we get the idea in Scripture that Christ has broken down all racial barriers. That's why Paul talks about us being ministers of reconciliation. Because if Christ has reconciled us to himself, we are to do that with others, regardless of the color of their skin, whether they're black, white, or fill in the blank. We know that they're all people are on level ground before Christ. And what he has done on the cross has broken down all barriers, for sure. And so I want to be the first to proclaim that. And I think as the church, we should be doing that in our time. But I do think we, at the same time, we have to be careful when we look at some of the ideologies of some of the different movements. You know, we can say Black Lives Matter, but when you start to unpeel and go deeper into some of the things they're teaching, if you go to their website and check it out, some of them are against our Christian faith, a worldview that's not consistent. And so we need to be discerning. And I think that's under that category, that we can stand up and proclaim these truths that Black Lives Matter and that God is against racism, but we need to be careful that we're discerning in these times. We need to be testing all things by the Word of God. Because the truth is, any ideology or campaign without the foundation of Christ often turns into another avenue of bondage. Have you ever noticed that? These movements rise up, and I'm not picking on any one movement. Over the centuries, how many movements have risen up with no foundation of, on biblical truth? And it just becomes another movement that turns into another religion or form of salvation that can't live up to the promises that it promises. And I think that's true with racial reconciliation. You know, when we try to do that in our own strength, when we try to do that apart from Christ, we can get somewhere. Even non-Christians can make progress in that. But ultimately, if it's based on an ideology that's humanistic, if it's based on an ideology that is not of God and goes against what Scripture says, we need to be careful. And so I think we're living in times where we need discernment. That even when an ideology on the surface is good, and we all can say, you know, Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Count, we need to be careful that we're not going down a road that starts to take us away from Scripture. And I think this is true with any movement. You know, you can fill in the blank with anything going on. We can be deceived. We can start to think things that are not scriptural. And so I think it's a call for each of us. Again, back to what Satan likes to do. He often likes to take good things that are good, and he starts to distort them. He starts to deceive. And so we need to be careful. But again, I realize all these things are complex. And of course, we need to be talking about these issues as a people, as a church. We should be on the forefront of that as Christians. I've mentioned in a previous sermon online that we lived in the South for 6 years. And I got to know friends who grew up as black men in the South. And so we went to a racially diverse church. And so we learned a lot in those 6 years of needing to listen, to listen to their story, what they went through. And I think there's so much truth in that, that there's much that we don't understand, especially as white people. We need to listen to others, but we need to be careful in all things that we are scriptural, that the gospel is at the forefront of whatever we're taking part in. So again, we want to affirm all these things that are going on in our time. Often it's a bridge to a non-believer who believes that racism is wrong. You can lock arms with them and say amen. And it's an opportunity to share who God is and, you know, why do we believe that as Christians? And you can share the truth of Scripture with someone. So there's a lot of opportunities with what's going on here. But we need to be careful that we're not deceived by any godless ideologies that take us away from God. The gospel has to be at the center. So as we come to the end of our time, I want to just share the third we know here. What is the third thing that we can know? Look with me at verse 20 here of 1 John. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So the third thing that John says here is that we know that the Son of God has come so that we can know Him. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it? That God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world so that we can know Him. He could have just stayed at a distance and said, "To heck with them. They're in sin. They're in rebellion against me. I'm done with them." But the fact that He sent His one and only Son into the world so that we can know who God is, that we can know the God-man, Jesus, both God and man. And so John says that Jesus has come and He's given us understanding. He's come so that we can know Him. Notice how three times here, that it just struck me as I read it for the first time. Three times John says that Jesus is true. Three different ways he says that. We can know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God. I mentioned at the start that we live in a time that values uncertainty, right? You know, especially when it comes to spiritual things. If you were to say on a college campus to your professor, "I'm not sure, professor," that professor would probably lift that up, you know, as a sign of maturity. And sometimes it is. We don't know everything. There's many things that we don't know, even as Christians, and so we shouldn't be arrogant. But isn't it interesting here how John, with certainty, says we can know God. This is the true God. He is the truth. He is eternal life. And so in a time where we like to champion uncertainty, it's striking what John is saying here is that we can have a firm foundation of who God is. And think about it too, who John was. Here was a guy that walked with Jesus his whole life. He saw Him do miracles. John was one of the apostles that was an eyewitness to who Jesus was. So he would have saw Jesus doing miracles. He saw Him teaching. He saw Jesus in all His glory when He did the amazing things. He saw Him after He rose from the dead. This was a guy that had a front row seat as to who Jesus is. He saw Him in all His glory. And now John is an older man. Some think that he was the only living apostle left during his time. Can you imagine that? Here you followed Jesus all these years. You had your brothers and sisters and people around you that you were bonding with and on this mission together. And now, most likely, John is the last one. He's all alone. Everybody else is dead. He's the only surviving one. And he's writing to a new generation to encourage them. He knows that they're going to doubt, just like he did. He knows they're going to struggle. He knows they're going to have questions. And here's this old grizzled veteran, the Apostle John, who's writing these words at the end of his life. Now, he has some more suffering to do. He's going to go on to the island of Patmos and be banished. So here's a man well acquainted with persecution and suffering. But he has an assurance. He has a surety about who Jesus is. And I think we need to listen to John. That's why the gospel of John is so powerful. written to unbelievers so that they will believe who Jesus is. That's often why we say to a new, or often say to somebody who isn't a believer, read the book of John. And often God has used that book powerfully for someone to show them who he is, because that's its whole aim, is to show that Jesus is the Christ. And so John here, at the end of his life, knows we need assurance, and he gives it to us. He says we can know these things. We can know that Jesus is the truth. We can know that eternal life is found in him. And then you might remember from the apostle or from the Gospel of John, he said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that's kind of the same thing that John is saying here, that Jesus is the truth. He's the only way. And he says it with certainty. And so I hope that gives you encouragement tonight. In an age where there's many opinions, I can just become so discouraged whenever I go on Facebook or social media and you start reading a story and it's just like, oh, bam, boom, bam, back and forth, right? Not just on COVID, but I mean, look at any issue of our time, especially spiritual things or different matters. There's just opinions everywhere, opinions all around us. We have our own opinions. You notice that? We all have our own opinions. I do. Yet John says that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is eternal life. This is one thing that we don't have to debate in a world of uncertainty. This is truth. End of story. And so the question for us tonight and the question for you is, do you know this Jesus? Do you have certainty of eternal life? Do you know that if you died tonight that you would go to be with him? Now, there's a lot of things we don't know as Christians. And we doubt, and that's okay. But I think one of the awesome things about being a Christian is the one thing we do know is that we can have an assurance that we're going to go to be with Jesus. That's why John has been writing this book, to assure us that we belong to God. He knows that we're going to doubt. And so John is telling us that we can trust him. So if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never turned to him for salvation, if you've never repented of your sin, and cast yourself upon him wholly and saying, Jesus, you're the only one that can save me. I can't do it myself. Take my sin. Take my life. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that because Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what John has been sharing with us. I wanted to share one more thing, and then we'll be done. Notice how he ends the book here in verse 21 of 1 John chapter 5. He says, little children, again, you get this idea that John is this older man who's writing to people younger than him. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that interesting that that's the final thing that he says in this book? After everything that he says, John says, keep yourself from idols. Very interesting. God, I think, God knows that, and he's telling us through John that even if we know God, we can be enticed by other things. We can be enticed by the world. What is an idol? Maybe you've heard it defined in various ways, but it's any loyalty that replaces God at the center of our lives. It can be work. It can be school. It can be a relationship. It can be a good cause, even a good cause like anti-racism, an awesome thing to be fighting against, but it can take such center it becomes an idol and devoid of God. It can be a good cause in the community, something that you're pouring yourself into at school or whatever it is, all good things often. But if we're careful, God starts to get edged out in our lives. All these things can be good, but yet they can take us away from God. Now, all idols aren't good, you know, good things. There's plenty of things that we can pursue that are sinful as well. But I think that's the thing about idols. They don't have to be bad things in them of themselves. And so John ends by saying, keep yourselves from idols. Good way to end the book, wouldn't you say? Keep ourselves away from things that would take us away from this one true God. So maybe something to think about tonight. What is taking first place in your life right now? Maybe it's the idol of safety in our time. Maybe it's the idol of needing to know everything. Maybe it's the idol of control. Anybody get guilty of that one? I'm guilty of the idol of control. I want to know what's happening. I want to know the future. So when something gets canceled, like it has with COVID, I wanted to do that. I wanted to know what I was doing. I think this time can really bring out a lot of our different idols because so much is uncertain. And we have to ask that question, what are we really trusting in as we go through these times? And so may we think about that tonight. What is causing us to drift away from God? Maybe it's just bitterness. Maybe you're at that place right now. I've struggled with that during our times of just getting tired and just kind of bitter and jaded and just like, you know, what are we doing? What are we doing as the church? What are we doing as a country? And you can just get tired. And so I think there's a lot to think about that. This idea, is God center place in our lives? Is he our one true God? Or are we drifting away from him? So much more that we could talk about tonight. And I hope you've enjoyed going through the book of 1 John. We're actually going to do 2 and 3 John. They're real short books, so we can knock each of one of those out in a week each. So we'll just continue the momentum and do 2 and 3 John as well. But lots to think about in the book of John. And I hope that God has used that in your life as we've gone through the book of 1 John. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to be together as God's people. Lord, I feel the weight every time I get up here of a very real sense that I'm not qualified, that I can say things that aren't true or things that can be misconstrued. But Lord, I pray that you would take what is true and that you would cause that to remain from this message tonight, from this book that we've been looking at. We are all fallen vessels. We're sinful, including myself. We fall short in so many ways. But Lord, we thank you that your word is true, as John ends this three times saying that you are true. God is, Jesus is the truth. He is eternal life. And Lord, in this age when there's so much that's unsure, we can be frustrated by all the different opinions and various ways of thinking about things. What a breath of fresh air to hear this gospel truth that Jesus is the way. He is the one thing that we can be certain about in this life. So Lord, I pray that you would anchor us in that truth tonight as we go out for a brand new week of uncertainty, of frustrations, but also blessings. I pray that you would remind us yet again of who you are, that we can know that you are true, that you are the true God. Give us that assurance, we pray, tonight. And for anyone who doesn't know you, draw them to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.